But tonight, I'm happy to introduce my friend for several years now, Jim Wilson. He's a scholar, a philosopher, he worked on the Trans-Alaskan Pipeline as a young man. He's been a Buddhist monk and an abbot. He's a poet, and more recently, he's opened himself to Quakerism. And he's going to talk to us tonight about silence. So thank you all for coming.
Thank you. My friends always have been giving me feedback that all my latest talks have been on silence. So how many people here have a meditation practice? Everybody, right? And is it rooted in an Eastern tradition? Well, I'd like to begin with 5 to 10 minutes of silence, and I'm just going to talk a little bit about the Quaker tradition of silent contemplation. You know, like, it's a little different from what I learned in the Buddhist tradition, you know, like that I studied for many, many years. The first is that they sit in chairs. Oh, that was such a relief. That was so cool. And the second interesting thing from those of us who studied Eastern traditions is that there's no instruction on focusing on the breath or an object of attention. You know, like, and that's different. You know, like, and the name that the early Quakers gave to their silent worship was, they called it expectant waiting. So if you put your mind, think of the mind that, like, you're waiting for a guest that you really want to see. You know, like that's the kind of mind that they seem to be talking about. You know, like, and so what you're waiting on is the inner light. So in the Quaker tradition, nobody cares if you adjust your posture or stretch, like, or something like that. So just with those preliminary remarks,
we'll be... Your eyes open or closed?
Your eyes can be open or closed. I want to say that I'm actually very new to the Quaker tradition, so I want to begin with that observation so that people don't think of me as some sort of expert. You know, with Buddhism, I could say that I've studied it for 30 or 35 years. So this is just based on my own experience moving to the Quaker tradition and contrasting it with, you know, my previous experience. You know, like, but could you pass these out? I thought I would start talking with a little bit about Quaker history. Do people know about Quaker history? Or?
No.
No. Okay. The Quaker tradition arose around 1650. In England, and that was a time of tremendous social stress and violence. The Roman Catholic Church had been virtually destroyed in England under Henry VIII a generation or two before. Then the Anglican Church moved in, and then that was challenged by wild and crazy groups like the Presbyterians, there were many extremely radical groups. The Puritans were also a big movement. Here's a story: the Quakers arose in that era. Charles II would be beheaded. Charles I or the Second. The king would be beheaded. You know, like, Parliament would take over. Churches were taken over by various factions and redecorated according to the tastes of whoever in power at the time. And George Fox grew up in that turmoil. You know. And he, when you're confronted, if you're religiously inclined and you're confronted with that kind of turmoil, then the question naturally arises, who is telling the truth here? You know, like, who is speaking from the heart, you know, like, or, and not just the political faction? You know, like, I mean, religion was taken extremely seriously in those days. Many, 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 many thousands of people in England were died in prison or were burned at the stake over a period of, you know, like, three or four generations for, on the basis of their religious affiliations. So it was very serious. So George Fox, to make his journal, it's over there, he wandered around England asking people about various religious questions, and no one could give him a satisfactory answer. And he climbed this hill in England called Pendle Hill. And when he reached the top, he said he had despaired of anyone, you know, being able to communicate. And what he experienced was a direct communication with God. You know, like, and he had this direct access. You know, like, and it says, there is one who can speak to thy condition, and it is Christ Jesus, who is the light in all people. You know, like, so. And after that, he knew what he was supposed to do. He wandered around England, and his story reminds me a lot of Tibetan Buddhist certain stories about early Tibetan Buddhist masters. Fox was evidently very charismatic, and he attracted a following very quickly, and he instituted a very radical spirituality. He dismissed all the sacraments, no baptism, no reenactment of the Last Supper, you know, like nothing like that. And he dismissed all the decorations, you know, like no icons. If you go into an old Quaker meeting house, there's no altar, there's no cross, there's no icons or any decoration at all. The word is plain, you know, like it's plain. You know, like, because he believed that you needed to turn inward to the light of God that is in all people. Like, and so no distractions were to be permitted for that task. You know, like, and so he developed this form of silent worship. You know, like, so preaching was spontaneous and anyone could preach, you know, like, including women. And we all know what Paul had to say about that. But one of the most interesting things about Fox was his relation, and the other early followers, was their relationship to Scripture, because that was a huge issue at the time of the Reformation. You know, like, there was a view among Reformation leaders like Luther, Calvin, and the Presbyterians were Calvinists, and the view was called Sola Scriptura, like, which means Scripture only. Like, the Reformation leaders, like Luther and Calvin, used that doctrine to hammer away at the Catholic Church. In other words, they would say, the Catholic Church would say, we do this because it's based on tradition. And then they would say, where does it say in Scripture? You know, like, that we're supposed to do this, you know, like, and it was a very powerful weapon because, you know, like, there weren't any secularists around at the time who didn't care whether the Bible was, you know, literal or not literal. Everyone sort of shared that, you know, like, but Fox's view was that the inner light trumped Scripture. So, you know, if Paul said that women are to be silent in church, but that contradicted his experience of the inner light in all people, then he would go with his experience, you know, like, and that's been consistently true. Fox could quote Scripture. I mean, it's amazing. One scholar said that if the Bible was lost and George Fox's words survived, we could reconstruct the entire Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, by his quotes. I mean, so it wasn't that he lacked knowledge of it. He was, you know, like, steeped in it, as almost every religious person at that time was. You know, like, but he had a relationship with it that was quite different. You know, like, and it got them in a lot of trouble. He was imprisoned 8 times. Like, so. One of my favorite stories about Fox after his first imprisonment, I can't remember what it was for, some kind of heresy, you know, like, and he was brought before the magistrate, and what they offered him was a military position. You know, if he joined the army, then he could get out of prison, right? And they did that that Cromwell happened to be in charge at the time, and he needed a lot of soldiers because he had a lot of enemies. So he declined. He said he couldn't do that, you know, like because his experience of the inner light in all people, one of the results of that was his refusal to bear arms. You know, like, so eventually they offered him an officer's position because he was well educated, he knew how to read and write, and from their point of view they were being extremely generous, you know, like, and he declined, and the judge just got furious at him, you know, like, I mean, you know, like, who do you think you are, and all this sort of thing, and he said, I cannot do it. War within my heart has ceased. You know, so, and so back to prison. Like, he was, each time he said no, they tacked on more to his sentence. You know, when he was finally released, he didn't skip a beat. He walked right out of prison and started preaching to people about the inner light. And this is where I get this sort of connection with these odd Tibetan characters. He was barefoot, wearing a cotton shirt, you know, like, and it was winter, and there was snow on the ground, and he just was fine, you know, like, as he was walking around, you know, like, those kinds of stories about George Fox abound. You know, like, it's really quite amazing. So, I hope this will be a conversation. You know, like, I don't. Please feel free to ask questions or make comments at any time. So the song about George Fox that I passed out, do people know the A Gift to Be Simple? Mm-hmm. It's to the melody A Gift to Be Simple, you know, like, but, so there's a light that is shining in the heart of a man. It's the light that was shining when the world began. There's a light that is shining in the Turk and the Jew, and a light that is shining, friend, in me and you. Walk in the light wherever you may be. Walk in the light wherever you may be. In my old leather breeches and my shaggy, shaggy locks, I am walking in the glory of the light, said Fox. Doesn't that sound awfully British? So, I actually thought this song, it's a memorable song, but but the next verse, with a book and a steeple, with a bell and a key, they would bind it forever, but they can't, said he. Oh, the book, it will perish, and the steeple will fall, but the light will be shining at the end of it all. And that really is a very good summation of, the Quaker tradition has been called a kind of group or collective mysticism. Most mystics are pretty strong individuals, you know, like, mm-hmm. But the Quaker tradition was based, their meetings are called, like, gathered silence. You know, like, it's a gathered silence, a group participation, you know, like, and what I see in this song here is what they're pointing to is a kind of a shift of awareness and attention from the things that will perish and the steeples will fall to that which is eternal. And to me, that's the core meaning of mysticism. That's what mysticism is about. I mean, mysticism is a word that is used, you know, to cover a huge variety of practices and inclinations. But I don't know a better word than mysticism for what I'm talking about, so I'm comfortable using it. But that's my understanding. It's like this shift away from identification with that which is impermanent, to that which always exists. Like, and the fox experienced that as the light of the Lord. And he had such a powerful experience of it. I mean, it's kind of intimidating when you read about people who have powerful experiences like that, because my own experience doesn't measure up to that at all. I get little glimpses, but it's wonderful to have people like that as exemplars, kind of dramatic. And you also, for someone to start a movement in tumultuous times like that, they have to have a certain strength about them, if they're going to follow through on it. They have to be willing to go to jail 8 times, for example. many thousands of Quakers in the first 2 generations died in prison. Because, like I say, these religious issues were taken very, very seriously. And if you didn't, believe in the sacraments, if you didn't, believe in this, that, and the other, then the powers that be could get quite, irritated about that. But I also think that there's a larger lesson. And when I've been thinking about this shift away from identification with the impermanent and the ephemeral to the light which was shining at the end of it all, I think it makes people who are identified with the ephemeral very uncomfortable, particularly if they don't have insight into impermanence, to borrow the Buddhist, phrase. So if you think, for example, that your church is permanent, and then somebody is going along, and says, "Well, that's not really significant. We don't need your altar, and we don't need your, we don't need your book, and we don't need, we're going to do it this way." That could be very upsetting, and I can understand that, based on my own history and experiences. There are many people who have extremely strong identifications with their country, for example. And to say something like "war within my heart has ceased" could make, well, then you don't love your country. You're not willing to, you're willing to take the benefits of our country, but you're not willing to, sacrifice, for all those things, move in, based on that identification. So I think it's comprehensible, the reaction. Here were all these people, joining this Quaker movement, seeking refuge, which is the word they used. In this very simple, one of the things that was really irritating to the more established churches was the claim by the Quakers that not only did you not need a priest or a minister, that the fox could be very acerbic about how foolish they were and how, I saw a BBC series on George Fox. It's on YouTube. George Fox has quite a reputation in Britain. He's well known, and so they were in this church, which is many centuries old, like 600 years old or something. It was originally a Catholic church. Then King Henry came along and kicked the Catholics out, and the Anglicans moved in and they changed some things. Then the Puritans came in, and this was during George Fox's, but this was under Cromwell, and Cromwell was very iconoclastic, and the Puritans. So the Puritans went into the church, they tore out all the icons, smashed the stained glass windows, threw all the statues out, because that was idolatry, whitewashed the church, and completely remade it into their vision of what a church should look like. And after they had finished, they decided to hold a service. You know, the minister was also the general who had led the charge against his church. Like, so he's going along and he's quoting scripture, and all of a sudden in the back, this man stands up, and the BBC kind of reenacted this, you know, thing, and he goes, Moses said, Paul said, Jesus said, what canst thou say? You know, like, so that was George Fox. And he was immediately set upon, beaten, and thrown out. And then he was taken before the magistrate, who happened to be the colonel under the general, who was the minister of the church. That's the kind of thing, you know, like, that's the kind of religious turmoil and confrontation. Fox was not, he had a surprisingly extroverted personality for someone who developed, you know, like, a silent contemplation as a practice, you know, like, but the what canst thou say is meaning speak from your heart, you know, like, for the book. You know, for the book it will perish and the steeple will fall. Like so. But the light within, if you can speak from that, that's authentic. Like that's true spiritual speaking, you know, from Fox's and the early Quakers' point of view. Yeah.
Was he married?
Yes, he was married. He married Margaret Fell, Margaret Fell was married to an much older man by the name of, he was a judge, I can't remember, he was Judge Fell, and they had 9 children. And after the whole family became Quakers, except for the judge. But the judge was in a very, I can't remember the district that the Fells lived in, but they lived in a grand house called Swarthmore. And that's where Swarthmore College, I guess its name. It was originally a Quaker college. When Judge Fell died, George Fox married Margaret Fell. They had a long marriage. I can't remember, she had 9 kids. The Swarthmore became a Quaker center, and it was under the protection of Judge Fell. Judges in those days had a huge amount of discretion and authority about what went on in their district. So Judge Fell, for maybe a decade or a dozen years, provided protection for Quaker meetings, you know, like, and that kind of thing. Even though he never himself officially became a member.
I wondered, because his attitude for women, toward women, was very unusual at his time.
It was very unusual at that time. It was, in fact, I can't think of another religious leader at that time who shared that attitude. It was quite significant. The suffragette movement in America, when they put out the call at Seneca Falls, and there were 5 women who were the principal conveners, you know, of that convention. 4 of the 5 were Quakers. Looking at it, the reason is, it makes sense to me, because by that time you'd had several hundred years of Quaker history. And in the Quaker community, women could be ministers, they could run a meeting, and they did. I mean, not just theoretically, they actually did do this. You know, like, in the original construction of the Quaker community, George Fox had a men's meeting and a women's meeting. And in order for the meeting to enact a program or, you know, agree to some decision, both meetings had to agree. So if the men's meeting said, well, we want to do X, then they had to walk over to the women's meeting and say, this is what we want to do. Do you agree? You know, like, and they could say, no, we don't. Like, yeah, like, and vice versa. You know, like, Quaker decision making is a whole interesting topic in itself, because there was no voting in Quaker meetings, which means decisions sometimes take a long time.
Are you also saying that they had to be unanimous?
Yes. Okay. It had to be unanimous. One person saying, this does not speak to me. That's kind of, this does not speak to me. I cannot, you know, like, and that would be enough, you know, like to, and so sometimes decisions take a long time. I believe it was last year or the year before the London Yearly Meeting, which is the direct descendant of the meeting that George Fox originally set up, agreed to gay unions, gay marriages, you know, like. But it took them something like 18 years, because all you needed was one person in the community to not agree to that, you know, like, and then it would be held over to the next year, you know, like. But that meeting, like, had 1,500 people in it. And so you had 1,500 people, you know, like, all had reached, and they had looked at it for years from every possible angle and discussed it, and so when they do make a decision, it's felt to be really
who died? Deeply
held. Oh, you cynic, you. Maybe his car broke down.
But now can it go the other way?
Somebody can bring it up again.
And bring it up for repeal.
Yeah, sure. Somebody can bring it up again.
But then all 1,500 would have to say, yes, repeal it.
Okay? Yeah. A classic example of that is John Woolman's campaign against slavery. The Quaker tradition came to America very, very early. You know, George Fox visited the United States. Some of the Philadelphia Meeting House was founded by him, for example, and there's one in Carolina that was founded by him. And in the late, I think 1670s, something like that. John Woolman was late 1600s, early 1700s, Quaker, and he was clerking at a law firm, and the lawyer asked him to write a bill of sale to sell a woman slave from person X to person Y. And he suddenly had this experience that this was wrong. That he could, you know, like, this was wrong. The whole thing was wrong. You know, like, all of it was wrong. You know, like, and he describes in his journal, you know, like, that he... You know, he had this tug of war, you know, like, should he go through with it? I mean, the man hired him, he accepted the offer, somebody else will do it if he doesn't do it, you know, like, all this sort of thing. So what his decision was to write up the bill of sale, and he handed it over, and he said, I want you to know that I can never do this again. This is wrong. You know, and the rest of his life he devoted to going around the country, traveling around the country, and... preaching this was, you know, that the inner light is in all people, you know, like, and he is one of the founders of the abolitionist view. By the time he died, not much had happened, except that a lot of Quakers owned slaves at that time. And so he would go to meetings, you know, like, and he would say, what's this about the inner light, you know, in all people, you know, like, and he was able to convince individuals, you know, one at a time, you know, like, and from planting those seeds, the idea spread. You know, like, so, I'm a great fan of John Woolman, you know, like, because that his activism was grounded in that experience. You know, it was kind of like, it's almost the way he describes that experience in the law office was like a revelation, you know, like a call, you know, like all of a sudden he could see what was going on and what he was participating in. You know, even though it was very small, insignificant, you know, like, and in a sense, his participation was utterly insignificant, you know, like, but in terms of his own soul, it was very significant. The I want to return to the idea of that mysticism is a kind of a turning from or disidentification with the ephemeral and the impermanent. I think that explains the Quaker, like why there's no altar, why there's no, there's, it's like you're placed in this environment where the senses are not stimulated, there's no outward stimulation, so you're really, and for many generations, the Quakers had a particular look and a particular way of speaking, and Quakers don't do that. Well, there are a few communities of Quakers that still keep what we call plain dress, plain speech. But they're considered eccentric even by most Quakers these days. But I think I think that had a function. Plain dress was kind of a continuation of that. A reminder to people to not get distracted and too bound up, with the turmoil of changing things. If you think of how distracting fashion is, and how much energy we put into it, and how much money we spend on it, and that sort of thing. Something like, a spiritual dress code actually makes some sense to me. I mean, maybe the Quakers at some point went a little too far with it, in the sense that they demanded a conformity within their group, their meetings, I mean, it really did become a dress code.
Do Buddhist monks.
So do Buddhist monks. And I think there's a similar reasoning, behind that. The root of my view is that the root of Christian mysticism is this guy, Dionysus the Areopagite. The pseudo is there. Has a particular scholarly meaning. It means that they don't know who he was. Okay. So, his works are attributed to, in the book of Acts, Paul goes to Athens, and he goes to the Areopagus, because it was kind of like, what's that square in London where anybody can go?
Trafalgar
Square. The Areopagus is like Trafalgar Square. It is Trafalgar Square.
Yeah, it is.
And he went, to the Areopagus and stood up and spoke. His speech, the actual speech that he gave in Athens is in the book of Acts. And one of the people who was moved by Paul's presence was Dionysus. Dionysus was like John. There were tons of people named Dionysus in Greece at that time. But he's referred to as Dionysus the Areopagite because that's where he met Paul. And these writings are attributed to him. Most scholars these days do not accept that attribution, hence the pseudo. But who, it doesn't matter, because he wrote a work, a very short work called Mystical Theology. Are anybody familiar with it?
Yeah? In Greek?
Yeah, he wrote it in Greek. He didn't write it in English. I'm going to read just, it's very short, it's like 3 or 4 pages long, and it's in 5 sections. So here's section 4, that the supreme cause of every perceptible thing is not itself perceptible. So this is what we say, the cause of all is above all, and is not an existent, lifeless, speechless, mindless. It is not a material body, and hence has neither shape nor form, quality, quantity, or weight. It is not in any place, and can neither be seen nor be touched. It is neither perceived, nor is it perceptible. It suffers neither disorder nor disturbance, and is overwhelmed by no earthly passion. It is not powerless, and subject to the disturbances caused by sense perception. It endures no deprivation of light. It passes through no change, decay, division, loss, no ebb and flow, nothing of which the senses may be aware. None of all this can be either identified with it nor attributed to it. Section 5. That the supreme cause of every conceptual thing is not itself conceptual. So chapter 4 deals with the senses, and now Dionysus is moving on to the mental realm. Again, as we climb higher, we say this: it is not soul or mind. It does not possess imagination, conviction, speech, or understanding. Nor is it speech per se or understanding per se. It cannot be spoken of, and it cannot be grasped by understanding. It is not number or order, greatness or smallness, equality or inequality, similarity or dissimilarity. It is not immovable, it is not moving, and it is not at rest. It has no power, it is not power, nor is it light. It does not live, nor is it life. It is not a substance. It is not eternity or time. It cannot be grasped by the understanding, since it is neither knowledge nor truth. It is not kingship. It is not wisdom. It is neither one nor oneness, divinity nor goodness. It is not a spirit in the sense that we understand that term. It is not sonship or fatherhood. Notice that he's negated the Trinity. It is not the Son, it is not the Father, and it is not a spirit. It falls neither within the predicate of non-being or being. Existing beings do not know it as it actually is, and it does not know them as they are. There is no speaking of it, no name, nor knowledge of it. Darkness and light, error and truth, it is none of these. It is beyond assertion and denial. We make assertions and denials of what is next to it, but never of it. For it is both beyond every assertion, being the perfect and unique cause of all things, and by virtue of its preeminently simple and absolute nature, free of every limitation, beyond every limitation, it is also beyond every denial. So there.
Well, it couldn't be called a Christian exactly, could he?
Was
it in the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, so to speak?
Yeah, I mean, here's the opening. Chapter 1. What is the divine darkness? The Trinity. Higher than any being, any divinity, any goodness, guide of Christians in the wisdom of heaven. So he starts out with a poem, actually a hymn to the Trinity. But what he feels that the Trinity is incomprehensible, and that's what ties it in to this mystical ascent. In other words, he's not writing a treatise on the Trinity and showing the logical relations of the three persons and how they're actually one and individual and all the, he doesn't get wound up in that. But what I find, I love this work. But the opening line is, what is the divine darkness? So for Dionysus, the mystical ascent is a progress into darkness. And for George Fox, he was always talking about the inner light. So, of course, in chapter 4, he says it is neither light nor darkness. I find that this imagery thing really interesting. In the Tao Te Ching, which is the only other spiritual work I know of which really plays with the image of darkness, the closing couplet of the first chapter is "Darkness within darkness, the gate to all mystery." It's darkness because it's dark to the reason. We talk about the light of reason. This mystical experience is not something that can be figured out. The light of reason doesn't help. That's why he's saying all of this has to be left behind. It doesn't have weight, it's not located anywhere, it's not this, it's not that. It's,
So what year is he?
Most scholars today would place him around 300
AD.
There's widespread scholarly disagreement about the dating. Some scholars believe that he was influenced by Plotinus, but Plotinus's teacher was Ammonius Saccas, who was an Egyptian. And Saccas was an early Christian. So it's possible that the transmission went Dionysus, Ammonius Saccas, Plotinus, rather than Plotinus to Dionysus. Who knows?
But it sounds like the Heart Sutra.
Doesn't it sound like the Heart Sutra?
Yeah, right.
No eyes, no ears, no nose, no tongue.
Right.
And it takes the same strategy from a Buddhist context. The Heart Sutra negates the Four Noble Truths. No suffering,
no end of suffering, no origin, no cause.
The Four Noble Truths are negated in the Heart Sutra, from an ultimate perspective. And he does the same thing with the Trinity. I mean, it's fascinating to me because he starts out with, O Trinity, guide for all Christians. And then in chapter 5 he says, it is not the Sonship, it is not the Spirit. And it's not the Father. And it's also interesting to me that he says it is not the soul. Because there actually is a stream of thought in Christian mysticism which upholds the idea that of no soul,
It upholds the idea of soul.
Right.
Yeah.
As being ultimate. Mm-hmm. And, from my Buddhist perspective, I was amazed because I thought there wasn't any other tradition anywhere in the world that taught the idea of no souls, Buddhism is famous for that, or notorious. But historically, what I want to say is that there's a connection between Dionysus and the Quaker tradition. When you read Robert Barclay was the closest you get to a Quaker theologian. he wrote a work called An Apology for the True Christian Divinity. And Barclay was very well educated. He knew Greek and Latin and German. And he felt that the Quakers needed to be able to defend their position against Calvinists and Arminians and the other groups that were... for example, their position on Scripture, was extremely controversial, hugely controversial. And so he quotes Dionysus in his Apology for the True Christian Divinity. Meanwhile, on the continent, in Spain and France, a movement was developing, probably not right in the 1650s, maybe 1670s, 80s, called the Quietists, Quietism. And the three figures in there were a Spaniard and two French people. Molinos was a Spaniard, and he wrote one work called A Spiritual Guide. Madame Goyon, and she wrote a Short Guide to Prayer, and among many other works, but that's her most famous work. And Bishop Fenelon, who defended Goyon. Molinos was arrested by the Inquisition, imprisoned, and died. Madame Goyon was imprisoned three times, once in the Bastille, and was only released when her son agreed to take care of her, and house her. And she agreed not to preach her heretical doctrine. And Fenelon was exiled to Cambrai, which is in northwest France. The reason I bring this up is I want to... The Quietists resemble what the Quakers were doing on the continent, resemble what the Quakers were doing in England. So there's this kind of movement, churning around for something simpler and more direct. What got the Quietists in trouble is that if you read their work, they seem to be saying that you don't need the sacraments. They seem to be saying that there is a method of prayer which will lead you to experience God within directly. I mean, when I read them, that's what I think they're saying. just the hammer, just fell down on them, very hard, they were not able to, because of the social situation in Europe at that time, they weren't able to form a movement. But even today, quietism is an extreme heresy within the Orthodox, Catholic and Eastern Orthodox tradition. If you look it up, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, you'll have a long article about how horrible it is. So, that's okay. It's intriguing to me. Where did I put it? Here it is. So then, Molinos also quotes Dionysus, in his spiritual guide. So Dionysus keeps, reappearing.
My understanding when I was studying that group was that they were much more connected with Gnosticism than what we think of as Christianity, where things were more fluid. In that Hellenistic period, sacraments were not even really established very strongly.
I have a different take on Gnosticism than many people have. My feeling about Gnosticism is that it was actually anti-mystical and anti-female as well. I'm talking about Christian Gnosticism. That today, Gnosticism is used very loosely. It's almost become a synonym for mysticism. And I understand that usage, but I don't think you should project that usage back on Christian Gnostics in the early centuries of Christianity. For example, the Gospel of Thomas opens with, these are the secret teachings of Didymus Thomas. Those who understand these teachings will never taste death. Well, that's a kind of an esotericism. It's a kind of elitism. It doesn't speak to the light that dwells in all people. You have to have a lot of time, to puzzle over these paradoxes that unfold in the Gospel of Thomas. It's only for a select group of people. The Gospel of Thomas makes that very clear. These are the secret teachings, that only a few. In other words, their argument is almost the exact opposite of George Fox's. George Fox says there's a light within everyone. Everyone can access it. All you have to do is, you have to do is be quiet. And the last saying of the Gospel of Thomas. It says you have to Mary Magdalene. Peter says that Mary Magdalene can't enter the kingdom of heaven because she's a woman, right? So Jesus says, no prob. I will transform her body into that of a man, and then she'll be able to get to heaven. See, but if you look at the Gospels, the Orthodox Gospels. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees at one point, and they try and trap him by saying, a woman marries a man and has no children, and then the man dies. So according to Jewish law, she marries his brother. Okay. And that goes for seven brothers. They all died, no children. And then the Pharisees didn't believe in resurrection, and they knew that Jesus did believe in resurrection, so they said, which husband and wife are resurrected? And his answer is that in the resurrection, everybody has the body of an angel. And what that means is angels don't have sex. See? So he says, your question is completely off base. That's his answer, which is based on Daniel, I believe, in the Old Testament. But my point is that the Gospel of Thomas takes these teachings in a completely different direction than what you find in the Orthodox. See, to me, the Orthodox Gospels are much more mystical than the Gnostic Gospels, and that's where I'm a minority here. And I'm happy to be wrong about that. But when I read the Gnostic Gospels, I find a very strong streak of elitism. We're the special keepers. We have special insights. As opposed to universal access. So, but do you have a comment on that, or does that make sense?
I was just saying that there are different different interpretations of Gnosticism, and that I felt that when I was studying that group, that was an incredible Hellenistic mix of all these ideas coming together and very fluid.
And I see the point you're making. That the Quietists and the Quakers, the fluidity, in a Quaker meeting, people sit in silence, but one thing I didn't touch on is that people may rise and speak if they're speaking from that inspiration of the inner light. And it's a kind of, you don't know, who's going to rise and speak, what they're going to say. Whether you like it or not, and so there is that fluidity that you're referring to, this kind of unknowability of what's going to happen,
and a openness to the form.
Right.
This is not to pursue it, but it's not clear to me that elitism is in opposition to mysticism, because your definition, I think, of mysticism was not taking. I'm paraphrasing, but seeing something beyond what you see on the surface.
Right.
And so you could be elitist and still be mystical.
You could.
If you look at many of the esoteric traditions that are also mystical in Hindu or the Buddhist, mm-hmm. they are also elitist.
Yeah.
I don't know that elitism is the issue, but that's, I just want to.
No, I appreciate you bringing that up. I think that's valid. The elitism by itself, but in the Gospel of Thomas, elitism is coupled with an anti-female bias. And that's where I start getting uncomfortable.
And so it's the mystical Hindu and Buddhist traditions.
Yeah,
and
that makes me uncomfortable in those traditions too.
All of that is true. I just want to get back to that. Mysticism is about the touching an inner experience that of seeing something inside that you might not see on the outside. Now, you could argue that if you were a mystic, you would then not see differences. But
Thank you.
Jim.
Oh yeah.
I don't know anything about this elitism or any Gnostics or anything, but I believe that you can understand that there is a light within everyone, that there's that it does shine there and there's that potential there. And also believe that not everyone is going to recognize it.
Right.
Not because you're elitist, but just because.
Good point. Good point. Thank you. I'll just tell a little bit about my own experience. I told someone at the beginning that this wasn't going to be an I, my, me talk, but I feel I got to drop a little story in there. I was working at a prison for the criminally insane as a chaplain, as a Buddhist chaplain. And I had the experience, this is a whole different level of prison. I had to go through three cages to get into the prison. I had the experience of actually observing the light within these people, and I was really thrown by that. I mean, not thrown in the sense of, I wasn't overwhelmed, but it really surprised me, and that experience of seeing that that light, which is also the light of love and kindness, and people, you would never, ever, this was the last person on earth that I would have picked as a candidate for communicating that reality to me. really shifted my understanding, and I think that experience is what eventually took me to the Quaker tradition, because when I heard, what the traditional Quakers were talking about, I said, yes. I said, I know exactly what you mean. I get it, that everybody really does have that. Now, they can choose to ignore it, or they can bury it, or it can be buried,
right.
But it really is there. So we're getting close to closing, but I wanted to bring back this whole, a little bit of history to, this is a manual of prayer and practice that was originally published in 1813 in the Quaker community. It's called A Guide to True Peace. Or the excellency of inward and spiritual prayer. And I now keep it with me at all times, everywhere I go. It's very short, but in the introduction by a Quaker by the name of Howard Brenton, he says, "A Guide to True Peace diagnoses our trouble and points out the remedy. It tells us that we are in trouble because... in learning how to control nature, we have neglected to learn how to control ourselves. We must look within, not without, for the meaning and goal of life. This solution will seem too simple to intellectuals and too inadequate to activists." And I think that's a very good summation. It will seem too simple to intellectuals. Somewhat, I know that's true because I have a tendency to, I want a treatise. But you don't really find it in the Quaker tradition. The closest you get is Berkeley, and no one has followed up on Berkeley. You don't find, somebody saying, well, I'm a Berkelian, or something that, writing a commentary on his treatise. What you find in the Quaker tradition are journals. The Journal of George Fox, the Journal of John Woolman, the Journal of Job Scott, the Journal of hundreds of them. And what you get from reading those is this experience and how it affected their life and where, how it changed them or how they felt that experience resonated within them. You do get some, William Penn wrote what we would call political works, like No Cross, No Crown. But William Penn was the founder of Pennsylvania. So he was given that grant, by the king. And he was a Quaker, and he was going to send up the ideal community. And it worked for a while, too, maybe 40, 50 years. Not bad.
Didn't the Quakers have a prison that where there was complete solitude, silence and solitude?
Yeah, there was a... the Quakers were significant in the prison reform movement because so many of them had been rounded up and put in prison. There was a big push after the Edict of Toleration, which was passed under William and Mary in England, Quakers no longer had to fear holding a meeting. Many of them had been in prison, or if they hadn't been in prison, they had relatives who had been in prison. So there was a huge movement among Quakers at that time for prison reform. So that's where that comes from. But The Guide to True Peace is a short quote. "We must retire from all outward objects and silence all the desires and wandering imaginations of the mind, that in this profound silence of the whole soul we may hearken to the ineffable voice of the divine teacher. We must listen with an attentive ear, for it is a still small voice. So in the gathered silence of the Quaker tradition, that's the reason people do it. And it's amazing to me how often that gathered group will generate that experience, you know, like that sort of sense of that presence. You know, like that. I do a lot of individual meditation and sitting at home, but there is something different about doing it with a group of people, and particularly with a group of people consistently, like over the years. There something evolves out of that, you know, like, and
Do Quakers encourage sitting in silence on your own, or just in the gatherings?
It's I haven't come across encouragement in that. In the Guide to True Peace, it is encouraged. You know, like, once a day, you know, like, you should do that. You know, like, but among contemporary Quakers, my experience has been that there's not much of a push in that direction. You know, like, that the gathered silence is considered more important. You know,
And so it's just once a week?
Yeah, that's once a week. And the silence is a full hour of silence. You know, like, so it's extended, you know, like, and I know that there are some meetings where the silence is an hour and a half. Children are welcome. Quakers are very big on family, you know, like, and that's why they started so many schools, you know, like, because they were very big on starting colleges and schools and that sort of thing. Children, it's recognized that it's unreasonable to ask children to sit silently, like, for an hour, let alone an hour and a half.
Right.
So usually what happens in most Quaker meetings, the children leave after maybe 15 or 20 minutes, and there's like a room where they can go and do what they want to do, you know, like. And gradually as they get older, they find that they want to stay. You know, like, I'll close with one story about the Philadelphia Meeting House that I heard from a friend of mine, not a Quaker friend, just a friend, who he grew up in Pennsylvania, and this school went on a field trip. And I think he said he was in the fourth or fifth grade, something like that. And they took the bus to Philadelphia, and one of the places they were going to visit was the Philadelphia Meeting House, because it's over 300 years old. All right. So Quakers have been meeting there that long.
It's still
there. It's still there. Yeah.
And they're still meeting there, yeah.
And you know how kids are. They're on a field trip, and they're playing their games, and they're yelling and poking each other and telling jokes and plotting revenge. You know, like, and they walked into the meeting house, and he said they all stopped talking. And not because anyone said, shut up, you know, like, we're in a church or something like that. So, like, he said he could still remember how it affected him. You know, like, that the room was so different. I mean, there were no decorations. Because it was an old meeting house, there were no chairs. It was all wooden benches, you know, like, that had been used for centuries of silent contemplation. You know, like, and so all the kids just went, you know, like, they were amazed. So I've come to view sitting in silence and stillness as the greatest gift that I can give to the world. You know, like, that other things I do for the world, it's like, it might work out the way I intend, it might not work out the way I intend, you know, like, it has pluses and minuses, and I weigh at this, you know, and I try and do the best I can. But I really feel in my heart that when I sit in silence and stillness and experience that inner light, then that's something that really benefits the without any downside, you know, like to the world. So thank you very much for coming tonight. I appreciate it. You're a wonderful, wonderful group. I appreciate you coming. Books on Quakerism are over there. I have a set of poems on Quakerism on the counter. It's called First Day Poems, because Quakers refer to Sunday as First Day. And don't forget tomorrow night.